In your Bibles, please, we'll go ahead and turn to the Epistle of Jude. Anybody remember what chapter? Chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. We'll read down through verse 19. I'll remind you before we read that we are still studying in our short pneumatology. This will be sermon number 11, and that our base text where we're drawing all of these from is that we are indeed saved by the Spirit of God, right? It is by the Spirit that we have the wonderful gifts of Christ. And so we've taken that occasion to preach on the Holy Spirit for a little while. So here we are then in verse 8 of Jude 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 or 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own flesh. After their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the good Reverend Thomas Boston. External worship is properly but the means of worship. All outward ordinances, as prayer, hearing, etc., do tend to the promoting of love, trust, etc., and the enjoyment of God can never be found but in worshiping him in spirit. So that unless we will say a man may be a true Christian and never enjoy God in any duty, it is plain all Christians must worship God in the Spirit. That none but true Christians have this privilege is plain from this, that none other are spiritual. They are in the flesh and cannot please God. They are sensual, Greek, soulish, natural, rational, having not the Spirit. What they do is at best the product of their own spirits, which may carry the length of moral seriousness, but no further. None but true Christians can ever attain the spirituality of worship. That's well said, isn't it? So, In our short pneumatology, we looked first at the divinity and personality of the Spirit. Second, we said he is the revealer or the illuminator, the leader of the believer, the people of God. Third, he's the quickener, the one who gives life. Fourth, he's the justifier and sanctifier. Fifth, he's the strengthener of God's people. We saw also that he is the comforter or the exhorter, the urger unto good. After that, we began our study of the Spirit of God as indweller and withdweller with the people of God. We looked at that proper anthropology and theology. We completed our look at that Bible doctrine as dweller and indweller in that next sermon, and then we made some use from that. And then the last time we spoke of the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest. And we said that as earnest, that earnest money, if you will, if we can put it in popular terms, that earnest money must have some connection to the principle itself. That if we have the first fruits of the Spirit, if we have the earnest of the Spirit, then what we anticipate is the fullness of what we have in earnest. And so we put it in the context of a wedding ring, because sometimes that Greek word arabon is used in the ancient language as an engagement ring. Gentlemen, you don't come to a woman and you say, honey, I'd like you to marry me, and you give her a rubber band for an engagement ring. What she think is coming as the principal, if that's the earnest. Right? I know that such trinkets don't mean anything, and we're all into the romance of love and all of that. Yeah, but ladies, if a young man comes to you with a rubber band for an engagement ring, let me just say it this way. Think twice. Right? Think twice. Because if that's the engagement, what does the principle look like? If that's the earnest, what does the principle look like? If you want to buy a piece of land from someone who says, what will you give me in earnest? You say, well, here's a goat. I don't think so. Right? But what is the earnest that we have? The earnest is the Spirit of God. And so we use 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, right? Or 1 and 2, I guess it is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. There's a communion. There's a communication. There's a connection between the earnest and the principle. So that's what we looked at last week. And then we also spoke of what it means not to have the Spirit from Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we learn about what it is by looking at the contrast, right? So what is it to have the Spirit? We can learn that by looking at what it is not to have the Spirit. And we looked at Romans 8. And we talked about what it means to be carnal, right? The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So now a second passage where the apostles will speak to us about what it means not to have the Spirit is here in Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. And we have included in our reading the remedy for that in verses 20 and 21. So let's speak about this for a few moments. It is not said that these are carnal not having the Spirit, but that they are sensual not having the Spirit. The word that Jude uses here, by the way, maybe a little reminder, who is Jude? Anybody remember who Jude is? He is Judas, not Iscariot. Or we might call him Judas Alpheus or Alpheu. He is the brother of James, who is sometimes called James the Less. I'm not sure why we call him James the Less, because he seemed to be moderator of the Jerusalem Assembly, but he's still called James the Less. James Alpheus, or the James the son of Alpheus, and his brother Judas, not Iscariot. So the epistles of James and Jude were written by the two sons of Alpheus, disciples of Christ. Okay? So that's who Jude is here. What does Jude say He says that these are sensual, not having the Spirit. And what does sensual mean? Well, in our day, that word sensuality means someone who is given over to the senses. And we can understand when we read what comes before that and the description of these folks that Jude gives, how that in some cases they are truly sensual in that sense. They're foodies. Wait a minute, Pastor, you can't say that. Well, yeah, I can, because they feast with you and they're having a great time in the feasts, but they don't partake of that greater spiritual depth. They're not eating spiritual things, right? They've given themselves over to their senses in some sense, anyway. But sensual is not the word that Jude uses here. He uses a word that we get psychology from. They're soulish in that sense. Another word that might be good or helpful to, and some translations actually render it like this, it would be that they are natural, not having the Spirit. And so notice what Jude does. He makes a little bit of a distinction from what Paul does in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, Paul is very clear. Carnal. Fleshly. When we think of carnality, we rightly think of that base human nature that is given over entirely to base desire. That's what we think of. Here, Jude will say they have those base desires as the description comes up, but he will call them soulish instead, not carnal or natural, not spiritual. And why he does that is because they are found in the church. He compares them to men that were recognized even as, can I say it this way, players in the visible church. Who? Like whom? Well, like Cain, who offered an offering unto the Lord. By the way, until Cain killed Abel, until Cain offered his offering and was not accepted by God and his countenance fell, he would have been understood as a faithful son of Adam. But then they offered their offerings, and Abel brought the firstlings and the fat, and Cain brought an offering. Whatever. Not by faith, not according to the commandment, not according to the obedience of faith. And so it was a better sacrifice, and we learn later on in Scripture that he was, quote, of the wicked one, John will tell us in 1 John. But up until that time, he appeared to be a faithful son of Adam, worshiping with his brother and his mother and his father. It's like everybody else, a part of the visible church. Here he is bringing an offering. That's the first thing we see of Cain. That besides being a tiller of the ground, he's bringing an offering. But it wasn't in faith. And then we see Balaam. Balaam is called a what? A prophet of the Lord. And who's Korah? We know who Korah is. We mentioned him earlier. He's a Levite. Yet these men are psychikos, soulish, natural, not spiritual. Well, you wouldn't really, by looking at them and what they're doing and what they're saying, you wouldn't really perhaps identify them as, quote, carnal. And yet they seem to have no affinity for the things of God. No affinity for good, sound theology, godly discussion, as our fathers in the faith would call godly conferences. No, they were out for themselves and their own aggrandizement. Cain, when he heard he was not approved of God, rather than applying unto God for repentance, rather than taking the encouragement that God had given to him, the warning that sin is lying at the door. And you know what sin wants, personifying sin? Here's what sin wants, Cain. It wants you. Now rule over it instead. That's your duty, Cain. What did Cain do? His countenance fell. He felt sorry for himself. Oh, it's not fair. My brother was accepted and I was not. I want equity. And so when they rose up in the field together, the one who wanted equity could not but slay his brother and hope to take his place as the favorite. What did Balaam want? What did Balaam say? What did he say to Balak over and again? Well, you know, I can only say what God says here. I'm sorry, Balaam. I know you want me to prophesy on this, but I can only say what God says. God, you think you might change your mind here? Because he's going to make me a rich man. Right? But his constant profession was, I can only say what God told me to say. And you know what? That's all he ever said. Until we stop hearing Balaam's words, and then we find out that he taught them, right, how to commit idolatry at Baal Peor. And then we think of Korah. And Korah was dissatisfied with the government that God had placed in the church. He said to Moses, "You take too much on yourselves, you sons of Aaron. The whole congregation is holy. Why can't we draw near and offer offerings just like the sons of Aaron?" Do you remember what Moses said to him? "Do you think it's a light thing that God has brought you near to the holy things? Do you think that's something to sneeze at, Korah? You have great privilege over the rest of the nation of Israel. Is that not enough?" Sadly, it was not. And we know what happened to Korah. He and his fellow Levites, with their censers in their hands, were slain before the Lord as fire came out from the altar. And those lay folk that joined with them in that same rebellion, who said to Moses, "What, you're going to put out the eyes of these men? This is not a land that flows with milk and honey. You've lied to us, Moses. You're not fit to lead this people. All the congregation is holy, just like Korah said. We'll not follow. We'll not heed your summons. We'll not come up. We will not come to where you are. You come out to us instead." And so Moses did. And he brought a canyon with him, didn't he? And the ground opened beneath them and swallowed them up. Well, those are the three men that are mentioned here. And we might say that they don't appear at the surface to be, quote, carnal in the same sense that we would think of in Romans 8. Yet they are natural, not spiritual. And so while they might be a natural cut above what it means to be carnal, they still have not the Spirit. Let's take a look at a few other descriptions that are spoken of here. Like I said before, they are like the foodies, right? Listen to what it says. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They want the privilege, but they're natural, so they have no desire for the commitment that it takes to be a part of the people of God. They're not committed to the Lord. They're committed truly to themselves. They are clouds without water. They are those who enter into the assemblies of the people of God, and they promise great benefit in encouragements, maybe as teachers, in their erudition, in their scholarship. Maybe as Christians, as professing Christians, in their spirituality, an example. Here they come on a dry day. Here come the clouds, like it was yesterday as the breeze came up in the afternoon and we all anticipated, ooh, there's going to be some rain, thank the Lord. But these are clouds without water. They have all the bluster, all of the cloudiness, all of the gray, but none of the life-giving water. They are carried about with winds. They're trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What does that mean? Well, it's another spiritual illustration of what it means to bear fruit, to have the fruit of the Spirit. And these have none of that fruit. Oh, they may rise up to appear to have such fruit. But notice what it says about that fruit. Its fruit withereth. It is without fruit, truly, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Dead in the sense that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead in the sense that they actually corrupt those around them with their corrupted fruit. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Why this illustration? What is a wave? What does a wave do? Well, we know this, don't we? That a wave is that which cleanses the shoreline. The wave comes, in it comes, and it crashes down on the shore, and then it draws back. And those offshore currents take all of that stuff that comes to the ocean side or the seaside, and it washes us out into the depths. That foam is actually an aeration and a cleansing of the waters and so on. And so when waves come, what do we think of? We think of the spray and the cleansing and the good aroma and all of those wonderful things that surround those waves. But these are waves that are driven with tempest. They're like a tidal wave. They're destructive. Well, they have an appearance, perhaps, of being useful and helpful, but truly they're like that wave that destroys instead. They are driven with a tempest. What are they all? And they foam out their own shame. They're a raging wave instead. Then what does it say? That they are wandering stars to whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Interesting, in the Old Testament and in the New, folks would navigate by the stars. They didn't have, believe it or not, there was a day, children, before GPS existed. And so folks would know what north is by looking up at the night sky. If they were able, they would see the North Star. Or they would look at other constellations at various times of the day. Because, and you can try this out for yourselves, children, when it first gets dark, go out and look at the north sky and you'll see the North Star. That's the tail of the Little Dipper. And then get up before it's light and go out and look at the North Star again. When you go out in the evening when it's first dark, look at the other constellations and see where all of those stars are. Then when you go out to look at the North Star just before dawn while it's still dark and you look, you will see that the whole heaven appears to have rotated around. That which was over there is now over here. Right? Orion, where did he go? Oh, there he is on that side of the sky now. Right? But the North Star, it's fixed. You can navigate off of that one. In the south, they use what they call the Southern Cross. It's a constellation that points south, around which the heavens generally rotate in the southern hemisphere. And all those other stars are fixed in their relationship to that star. So that you can, if you know what time of day it is and you know where stars are supposed to be, you can navigate the waters, you can navigate over land, you can know where you are. Very important for the ancient Near Easterner, especially as they traveled over land by foot and then mariners as they traveled in the sea. So they didn't run aground. Interestingly, then there are these other things in the sky that don't move the same as the stars. They're called planets. And we can see them. We can see Venus. We can see Mars. We can see Jupiter. On a clearer night, we can see Saturn. Even some more distant than that. Even some smaller than that. We can see Mercury sometimes. But those don't move like the stars do because they're not stars at all. They're called the deceivers. That's where we get the word planet from, the Greek word planeo, to deceive. And they're called deceivers because there's that sky, there's that really bright star in the sky. You think, well, I can see that one. That's easy to navigate by. And suddenly, you're where you don't know where you are anymore because that star has led you astray. Wandering stars. Oh, they look like a star, these sensual ones, these natural ones, they look like they're going to be guidance, but they're not. They only lead astray. That's what Jude will tell us here. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, like those deceivers are in the black sky at night, so also this blackness of darkness is reserved for those sensual ones. It says that they speak great swelling words. They are wells without water. You can see where the writer is going here. You can see where the Apostle Jude is going here. There is an expectation, but it never, ever comes to fruition. They wander and they lead others astray. Their desire is for self-aggrandizement. All hope of them being useful is lost. Yet they are psychikos. They are natural. And may I say it this way, beloved, and this is the deception. This is the real difficulty. We are, as Bible-believing Christians, people of rationality. We are people that we're not like those who simply click their eyes back in their heads and say, you know, blindly or leaping into a dark chasm of faith. It's not what the Bible requires of us. The Bible requires of us what we would call a reasoned faith. But therein, beloved, lies sometimes the temptation, that sometimes the reasoning that is offered is psychikos and not pneumaticos. It's natural rather than spiritual. And so you will hear hard passages of the Bible by folks just like this. Hard passages of the Bible with their edges sanded off. Oh, well, you know, if we're too strong on those, we won't attract visitors. If we read this too literally, we won't really hold out that kind of invitation to those who are steeped in this world. May I say what that is really all about? That is actually saying, you know, the Lord is not able to turn the hearts of people. We must soften their hearts first, right? Presbyterian church government, having males only in leadership, these are hot button issues of our day, aren't they? Speaking to people about marriage and family life, what it ought to look like from the Scriptures. When we talk about debt and that the borrower is slave to the lender. When we speak about these kinds of things that the world is dug in against, and we hear those psychikos among us, those natural ones among us saying, well, let's not be too hard on those things. Let's not be too vocal on them. Let's make sure that we're maintaining a proper kind of inviting face to the world. Beloved, we need to be careful that our rational faith has not devolved into rationality instead of spirituality. I think this is what Jude is getting at here, because he speaks of those who are in office in the church, from whom there are great expectations, like you would see in a cloud or a wave or a star. There are wonderful expectations, but in the end, they turn out to disappoint, to lead astray, to deceive. There's something else at work there. It's not the unmitigated glory of God. Beloved, cannot God defend himself? Cannot God vouch for his hard sayings in Scripture? And when we say hard sayings, may I ask a couple of questions? To whom are they hard? Isn't it indeed a shameful thing for us as the people of God, to admit that some of God's sayings are hard to us? We ought never have to make that admission. We ought to love the Word of God, everything He says, even if it runs at cross purposes with what the world teaches. Well, I can hear these men here in the days of Jude that he's speaking of. Well, you know, we have this Greek culture out there, and our background is Judaism. We don't want to be too hard on this. We want to soften, perhaps, what we did as Jews. We don't want to talk too strenuously about sacrifice and blood and maybe judicial laws and civil punishments. We want to present God as kind, loving, one who cares about people. And we hear those kinds of things, don't we? And you know, the sad part is that God is kind. God is loving. God does care in the right way for people enough to tell them the truth on all of these questionable matters. What does it mean in Jude then, these are natural, sensual, not having the Spirit? It just simply means that they've given up Christian rationalism to human natural rationality. And may I say that sometimes that goes a long way. It may even have a usefulness to it, because there is a natural witness, isn't there? We are all endued to one extent or another with this natural understanding of God and His ways. And so even unbelievers, like old King Cyrus, can desire the right things and press ahead in certain ways. And they seem to be useful to us. They seem to bear good fruit. But beloved, may I say it this way, we are not competent to devise our own ways. We are not competent even to judge the fruitfulness of this ministry or that. We commit that judgment unto God, and the outcomes belong to Him, and means belong to us, and they must always be means that are godly means laid out in His Word. So to soft pedal on marriage and family today, to imbibe in a Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence, that the desire itself is not sinful as long as you remain celibate. Most of you know what I'm talking about. That is indeed to let rationality go beyond what it means to be a rational Christian. This is not Bible doctrine. This is worldly doctrine repackaged. This is natural, psychikos, sensual. But it's even worse than that. Those are identifiable things. There's another set of these psychikos in the church that come in and treat Christianity as if it is something to add to the galaxy of who they are. So they are, pick your job, pick your recreation, pick whatever it is. Some of them, beloved, we were talking about this earlier today, and as we were getting ready to pray as a session, some of them even named their churches after their hobbies. May I say, I can't think of another more soulish thing to do than that. We want to be a church that is thoroughly Christian. And I'll just go ahead and say it. We don't want to be a cowboy church. We don't want to be a biker church. We don't want to be a foodie church. We don't want to be anything but a church of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we don't want to bring any of these natural things into what it means to be us as the people of God. This is what it means when the people of God turn away from the Spirit and turn to natural things instead. Now, I'm not passing judgment on the regeneration of anybody that are in any of those churches. I'm not capable of that. That's up to the Lord. And the Lord, thankfully, is able to save his people in the midst of even great difficulty, in the midst of bondage in foreign lands. So it's not to say this person is Christian or that person is not. But this is what it means to be soulish, in that Christianity becomes just another hobby that we add to the galaxy of our hobbies, or just another occupation to add to our occupation, or just another thing to add to our things, rather than it being the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, the true definition of who we are. The hyphenated Christian concept is contrary to Scripture, as we said last week. And so these folks here, these sensual ones, these natural ones, how can they have the earnest of the Spirit when their principle that they're looking for is something here in this world? If the Spirit, again, is our earnest, then what are we looking for? Nothing short of heaven. Heaven as it exists, not heaven as we've made it up in our minds to be the place for ultimate skiing, but the place for ultimate worship. Face to face with the eternal God. And so rather than rounding off the hard sayings of the Lord, what do? We embrace them and we turn those corners with him. So as we saw in Jude also, we see the same thing in 2 Peter. It's a parallel passage. We see that they trust their gut, they walk by sight, they advance their nature in that way. They trust their instincts, even sadly, when those instincts run contrary to Scripture. They're wandering stars, they follow their natural instincts, they are flatterers, they entice others to follow them and to gain advantage over them. And finally, it says here at the end of this passage that it always ends in division. They separate themselves. They must separate themselves in the end. Why? Because they are not joining truly with anyone in worshiping the Lord. They worship their wills, their natural desire. That's what they follow. They may baptize it, they may Christianize it, but that truly is what they follow. This is what it means, beloved, not to have the Spirit. It's not just being carnal. It is presenting yourself perhaps as very respectable, with many wonderful expectations, going a long way down the natural road, this kind of natural wisdom from natural light. But beloved, there will always be a place where our natural light will run at cross purposes to God's commands, because we receive that natural light with minds that are corrupted. And it is at that point when we make the decision which way we will go at that crossroads, and we will all undergo many of those crossroads throughout our lives. We must always run in the way of the Spirit and not in the way of nature. This, I think, is what Jude is teaching us. And so how does he set forth the remedy? Look at what he says. It's really clear. Verse 19, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual or soulish, not having the Spirit. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Again, not on anything natural, but that supernatural faith that the Spirit of God brings. Then notice what it says: praying in the Holy Ghost, or praying by the Spirit of God. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." That is, remember the earnest and remember the principle. This is how we must proceed as Christians. Otherwise, if we focus on these immediate and short-term outcomes, quote, in the church and, quote, for Jesus, we will be drawn aside. We'll look up to find that star again, and it won't be there. And we'll recognize that we've been deceived and we're lost. So, this is a very clear passage, I think, that we must not turn aside to that which is natural, but we must build up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, that we must keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If we might turn over to Galatians for a few moments before we close. Galatians chapter 4. That's so in two steps there. What does it mean not to have the Spirit? To rest upon that base nature as being carnal, or to be natural instead. Not particularly carnal. You know, some folks, they advertise their carnality right up front, you know. Others, they proceed in this very natural way, and it may take a little more time to ascertain what's going on. That's why the apostle counsels us to lay hands on no man suddenly, that officers must first be proved before they're brought into church office, that they must not be given leave to lead the people of God astray, and so on. So with that then, either carnal or sensual, neither of those have the Spirit. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. We begin reading in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So I would like to spend the last few moments that we have speaking from this passage and what it means to have the Spirit of God and being an heir by which we cry out unto our Father in this wonderfully rich word, Abba. Abba. So may I say that it would be proper for anyone in the world to call upon God as Father in some sense. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the unbelieving Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill, will say, we are all his offspring. In that sense, sure, that God is our creator, that God is the one who gives us life, right? Earthly, human life, in that sense. But this is not what Paul is talking about here. There are those who are the sons and daughters of God by way of simply having him as their creator. But then there are others who call upon the Lord as Father with this word Abba and have that intimate covenantal relationship with God as Father. Keep in mind that the word Abba, although I know some Bible teachers are wanting to say that this is what a child that's just beginning to speak would call its father. So this is like the word daddy, if you will. That's not what it means. There are adults in the ancient Near East, in the past and today, that still call their father Abba. It's a relationship. It's a covenantal, intimate relation. That's what it speaks of, that there is an inheritance, that there is a true inheritance that we have in Christ, that we are indeed adopted, no more servants, but sons. That's what the word Abba speaks to. And this is why the Spirit, as the earnest, he is called the earnest of our inheritance and also the Spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, verse 19, and verses 23 through 25, Galatians 4, 6, if you will, is a shorthand version of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So we want then that kind of calling upon God by the Spirit, because we have the Spirit as the earnest of our what? Our inheritance, that what the Spirit brings, and this is that connection that we spoke of earlier, that what the Spirit brings to us in having the Spirit is indeed related to our full and final inheritance in Christ, which is glory itself. The resurrection of our bodies, the complete wiping out of that which is carnal, and that which is merely natural, and that which is finally and fully spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say it this way, because there's no other way to say it, that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, we don't think of bodies being spiritual, right? We think of the difference between that which is material and that which is spiritual. Yet the Apostle Paul will say that our bodies will be spiritual in the resurrection. That is, that they will have the spiritual qualities of incorruption, foreverness, glory, unable to take on any kind of weakness, sickness, anything like that. And so, notice then that instead of that which is carnal and that which is natural, the earnest of our inheritance is spiritual, and so our inheritance itself is spiritual. And we are no more slaves. We are no more servants to God in the sense that we are distinct or outside of His purview in that sense, but we are the adopted sons and daughters. We have a greater estate, although brought into the household as servants, some are, many of the Old Testament saints, then also many of them were made sons beyond that. So this is what the Spirit does. As He is the Spirit of adoption, He makes us those very sons and daughters of God, so that we look to God our Father, not as Father in the Creator sense, but as Abba, and we think of in that the best covenantal thoughts that we can think in these human frames of God's fatherhood. In other words, God has revealed Himself to us as Father so that we would think of the best structures of fatherhood and what that means. So we think of the Lord God and His instruction to us in John 6:45 and Ephesians 1:17. Fathers, you know, don't you, that you have a responsibility to instruct your children. This is pressed to your heart over and again in Scripture. God reveals Himself to us as Father because we have instruction from Him in that Abba sense, in that intimate covenantal sense, in that adoptive sense. Secondly, we want direction from Him. Jeremiah 3:4, Psalm 48:14. And so in that then, we look unto the best concepts of fatherhood, and we have God's direction. In His provision, Jeremiah 31, 6 through 9, that God provides for His own that which they truly need. Sometimes we think God's not providing very well. No, 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 that's a natural way of thinking. That's the murmurers and complainers of Jude 1. The sons believe, what? Whatever I need, whenever I need it, I have it from God. He is a perfect fatherly provider. Fourth, we think of correction, training, and chastisement. Of course, we think there of Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, among many other places. This is what it means to have the Spirit. We have the first fruits of that even now, the earnest of God's fatherhood over us even now, which will then be graduated to glory in its principle at the end. Fifthly, we think of the inheritance that we have, Colossians 1, 12. The inheritance of the saints in light. But it is called an inheritance. Why an inheritance? Because it is not apart from being the adopted sons and daughters of God and being co-inheritors with Christ, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. All of this, then, we receive as true children, adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, and we shall inherit with Christ. And the earnest of that inheritance is the Spirit of the Lord. And so when He comes, He is that Spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father. And so when we need instruction, direction, provision, correction, when we look for that inheritance, we don't cry out, Oh God, although we could. Rather, we cry, as Jesus taught us, Our Father, which art in heaven. We call upon Him as Father. And Peter will tell us, as we read earlier and preached through, that if we call upon God as Father, that we pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So as we saw then last week, we briefly touched on that inheritance. Now we see it in maybe a little bit more full light. So three steps then in understanding the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. We looked at what it meant not to have the Spirit in carnality and naturality, if you will. And then we looked at what it means to have the Spirit with that wonderful connection between the earnest and the principle of having the promise of the inheritance and the fullness of that inheritance to come. And that if we're going to have the inheritance, we must have the first fruits of it now. Beloved, if we are carnal and if we are natural, let us remember what the Apostle Paul said. He that soweth to the flesh, or if your earnest is in carnality, of the flesh you will reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life and peace. This is what it means to have the Spirit of God as the earnest of our inheritance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that great Spirit, the earnest of our full inheritance in Christ. O Lord, we pray that we would not settle in carnality, nor settle in what it means to be soulish or natural. That we would not be satisfied with news, weather, and sports, politics, and so on. That while these things are useful and must be taken up by Thy people in this world, that truly our bread and butter, our warp and woof, the affections of our hearts would be geared toward that which is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That we would not countermand or contradict Thy word through some false reasoning process, but instead that we would love, embrace, receive as Thine adopted sons and daughters all the commands and counsels of the house. That we would take our clues from the head as we are His body. That we would look to our elder brother for instruction and correction. And that finally we would look unto Thee as adopted sons and daughters. As our Lord Jesus told us that you will not pray unto Me, you will pray directly to your Father, for the Father Himself loveth you. O Lord, we pray that we might draw near unto Thee then as Thine adopted sons and daughters, and that we would have that term, Abba, upon our lips and all that it imports. Deliver us, we pray, as we have. We ask again in earnestness, Lord, deliver us from that which is merely carnal or merely natural, that we might walk in Thy Spirit. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.